Do take a seat. And if you could turn in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is page 1163 in the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do keep Bibles open, and the white sheets that you were given are the ones we're going to be working through together. You might have missed this news, given all the election coverage this week. But you might have caught on Wednesday that the Pope is recorded as saying that all who do good are redeemed by Jesus, even atheists. Now, some people are saying that the Pope was very likely misunderstood, and I think that's probably likely. But the fact that his comments were so warmly welcomed by the media shows how popular the view is in our society that whatever we believe, we're basically all in the same boat and all heading up the same mountain. That's what a lot of people want to believe. It's popular. Often, when we're watching a film as a family at home, the first thing the children want to know when we're watching is who are the goodies and who are the baddies. And there is something very safe and reassuring about a world where everything is in black and white, where it's clear what's right, what's wrong, who's good, who's bad. But I guess one feature of growing up is we discover the world isn't usually that neat. And as we grow up, some of the simplistic categories are abandoned and we develop more nuanced ways of understanding the world. And the accusation then comes that those who hold to biblical categories, which are very black and white, good and bad, saved or lost, heaven or hell, the accusation is that those people just need to grow up and they need to see that the world is a lot more nuanced and complicated than that. I haven't read or watched the bestseller, 50 Shades of Grey, but I'm told the title comes from a conflict between two ways of looking at the world. One of the characters sees everything in black and white, right and wrong, and in the book she's portrayed as very naive. And then she's contrasted with her friend who can see that actually there really is no black and white. It's life is just 50 shades of grey. And that's part of the message of the book. A friend of mine wrote a dissertation, the topic of which was why people move away from a biblical faith. And he interviewed six church leaders who started off describing themselves as evangelical, but who ended up in a different brand of Christianity. And I read his dissertation this week and the stories of these six people. And what they all seemed to have in common was that they spoke about their uneasiness with the black and white nature of the teaching they were hearing. Sometimes it was the black and white approach to certain behaviours which troubled them. They felt it was judgmental to say certain behaviours were wrong. Sometimes it was the black and white approach to salvation which troubled them. They didn't like how the Bible categorized people into in or out, lost or found, dead or alive spiritually. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember Paul in this letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he's writing to a church which he started but which has now been influenced by some new teachers. And these new teachers still teach the Bible, they still talk about Jesus, but the feel of their ministry is quite different from Paul's. In fact, they're very critical of Paul, and as we saw last week, they consider Paul to be too negative. Paul is too blunt. That's why he's always suffering and in prison. He's just too black and white about things. And Paul responds in these verses by explaining that the reason he's so black and white is because the gospel is so black and white. Yes, as we grow up, some categories need revising, but not this one. And actually, Paul's saying that if the Corinthians lose this, then they lose the gospel and they lose everything. So let's look at these verses under heading one on the sheets. Christ brings world-changing transformation. Let's read from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The question this is raising is, what do we see when we look at someone? Do we just see the externals? There's a short, balding man with a patchy beard who needs to take some exercise. Or there's a tall, glamorous woman, or whatever it is. Or can we see beyond that and see the spiritual reality? And Paul says that part of being a believer is seeing through new eyes. Whereas once he saw Christ as just another false Messiah, now he can see that this man is actually the rightful Lord of creation. Whereas once he saw people as just people, male and female, Jew and Gentile, young, old, rich, poor. Now Paul sees them through a completely different grid. Now he sees that the deepest reality about someone is something else. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Bible often characterizes God's rescue of his people as a little bit like him making them from scratch. Our salvation is in some way like the creation of the world. Say, for example, back in the Exodus narrative, God commands darkness over Egypt, and it reminds us of how he had commanded light over the earth in Genesis 1. He divides the waters of the Red Sea, just as he divided the waters right at the beginning. He lets Egypt teem with creatures, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, just as he caused the earth to teem with living creatures at creation. And finally, he calls his people to celebrate their rescue by keeping a Sabbath rest, just as he celebrated his creative work by observing a Sabbath rest. So even back then, there were little clues that redemption is a kind of new creation. And that goes on through the Bible. Then in Isaiah, for example, when God speaks about redeeming Israel, and we saw this back in Isaiah 43 earlier this term, God repeatedly speaks of it in terms of creating them or forming them from scratch. But it's not just that our redemption is as big a moment as the creation of the world. Our redemption is actually much, much bigger than that. There's a passage in Colossians 1 where Paul speaks of Christ being the top dog in all of creation, the one by whom and for whom everything exists. And we think, wow, that is amazing. And then as we read on, Paul says, and what is more, wait for it, Christ is top dog in the church as well. And I always thought as I was reading it, what an anticlimax. If he's the top dog in all of creation, why make a big deal of the fact that he's also top dog in the church, which seems like a small and pathetic subset, just a part of the creation. But of course, being top dog in the church is way bigger than we think it is. Because yes, the church may start small and pathetic, but it's the first fruits of the new creation. One day, what has been started in us will break out, and the whole universe is going to follow suit. The groaning creation is going to be set free and will join the party. And what's more, this new creation is actually going to go on forever. So being top dog in the church is actually a far bigger, far grander job even than being top dog over this creation. So have a look now at someone opposite you or sitting near you who is a believer, who is in Christ, as verse 17 puts it. This is saying, verse 17, that what has happened to that person is a miracle more extraordinary than the creation of the world. That person is a new creation. Back in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, it says that just as God spoke light into being in the first creation, as that person you're looking at heard the gospel, God spoke light into their heart. That person who once simply bore Adam's spoiled image now bears the glorious image of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has happened internally will one day be matched by a transformation externally as well, when they get glorious, beach-ready resurrection bodies. As C.S. Lewis put it, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Do you see, those in Christ are the first fruit of something unimaginably wonderful. I know the temptation will be, now I've explained this, that you'll want to gaze at that person all evening and just think how amazing they are. But it's probably best if you look away now, because they'll get a bit self-conscious. So Paul's saying, isn't he, stop seeing things just in externals. From the outside, as we look around this room, there may not be that much difference between an unbeliever and a believer, just shades of grey. But Paul says, put on your gospel goggles, see things as they truly are, and you will see that the contrast could not be sharper. Christ brings a radical, world-changing transformation to a person. And next, Paul explains how this transformation comes about. And this is point two. It happens as Christ reconciles us to God. So let's read from verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now this verse assumes, doesn't it, that apart from Christ, the whole world is cut off and alienated from God. Which might be a shock for some people. I don't think many people feel hostility towards God. So yes, there might be people who try and break every rule and who try and stick up two fingers at God. But don't most people basically try and follow their conscience and do what's right? That's how a lot of people think. And that may be why people accepted the reports of the Pope's quote so enthusiastically. They think, at last, here's someone acknowledging that you don't have to be a Christian to be good. But actually, the Bible has a much more subtle and nuanced understanding of the human condition than just looking from the outside. One passage which describes humanity's alienation from our creators very elegantly and in a very penetrating way is that parable we just had read in Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. But really it should be called, shouldn't it, the parable of the two lost sons. As we read it, the younger son is that classic textbook example of trying to find happiness through self-discovery. So he's rude to his father, and then he blows all the father's money on prostitutes and wild living. And we look at him and we say, yes, that is what lostness looks like. But one of the shocks of this parable is that it shows there's another way to be lost. The older son is the textbook example of moral conformity. He's the one who stays at home, he works hard, and he never puts a foot wrong. But the parable ends with the older brother outside of the banquet, outside of God's kingdom. And we're wondering why. Why doesn't the elder brother get to go in? And actually, he himself gives the reason when he says, because I've never disobeyed you. So it's not his badness that keeps him out, it's his goodness. It's his pride in his moral record that is cutting him off from God. And actually, both of the sons are the same in this sense. They were both using the father for their own selfish ends, rather than loving the father just for who he is. One son thought he could best achieve his purposes through rule breaking, just doing what he wants. The other son thought he could best achieve his purposes through rule keeping. And by using that as a way of trying to manipulate his father into giving him what he wanted. But actually, despite them looking so different on the outside, the passage shows us that both sons were equally alienated and cut off from God. So unlike the cartoons that I watch with my family, Jesus doesn't divide the world into moral goodies and the immoral baddies. He shows that everyone, whether we're outwardly good or outwardly bad, we are all alienated from our Creator by nature. And all of us love the gifts, but not the giver. And that is what has broken the relationship. Now, in the parable, the father longs, doesn't he, for his sons to return. And we see exactly the same thing back in 2 Corinthians. So back in 2 Corinthians 5, we see in verse 18, God, who represents the father represents, taking the initiative. He does everything necessary to restore the relationship. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But reconciliation is not some polite ignoring of sin. When God restored us to himself, he didn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. Reconciliation with God involves the total and objective removal of sin. And verse 21 shows how exactly God did it. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this verse, I think, gives possibly the clearest explanation in the Bible for what was happening when Jesus died. Actually, when it was first explained to me, someone explained it with this visual aid, which you might have seen. So the Bible describes how the human race, we were made to be in relationship with our Creator above us, but sin cut us off. This is the sin that cuts off our relationship with God. And the verse here says, but there was one human being who knew no sin. No barrier, therefore, between Jesus and God. In fact, he lived a perfectly righteous life, as symbolized by this spotless handkerchief. And I haven't blamed my nose on it, so it is spotless. And the verse goes on. The verse says that he took our sin on himself. In fact, so complete was Jesus' identification with our sin that the verse says that he became sin. He took our sin on himself. The preacher Charles Spurgeon described it like this: Christ was made sin for us. Consequently, he went through a horror of great darkness. God must punish sin. And though the sin was not Christ's by his actually doing it, yet it was laid upon him. And therefore he was made a curse for us. God only knows the griefs to which the Son of God was put when the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. If you look at the verse, that is only half of the exchange. Sometimes the impression is given that the cross merely wipes away the past and then leaves us so that we have, you know, we get a clean sheet, we can start again, and this time hopefully we'll do a bit better. But the verse says that at the same time as our slate is wiped clean, something else happens. We receive Christ's spotless righteousness. We receive a new status of being perfectly in the right with God, with nothing needing to be added. So that is the great exchange. Marcus was talking about it as a swap at the beginning. So simple. You could explain that to a child. And yet so wonderful when you understand the implications of it. Now, some people object when they hear this teaching that it's unjust for God to punish one person for the sins of another person. Maybe you've heard that. We wouldn't allow it, would we, in a British court where one person gets punished for another person's wrongdoing. But that's why it's so important to understand this language in the passage of being in Christ. Have a look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, or 21, say that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Bible doesn't consider us and Christ as two separate entities. It says repeatedly that we are united, we are in him. And that is the reason why it's therefore perfectly just for him to take our punishment. One picture the Bible gives, which helps us a little bit, I think, in what it means to be in Christ, is the picture of marriage. So I've said before, when Josie and I got married, as a result of our marriage, I got access to a new network of supportive friends and a joint ownership of a shiny new car. As a result of our marriage, Josie got access to a back catalogue of U2 and Pink Floyd albums, which she hates, and joint ownership of a little bit of debt. And when we're united to someone, it's natural that their benefits get transferred to us and that our disbenefits get transferred to them. That's how being united to someone works. I'm just looking at the newlyweds, trying to catch each other's eyes, working out which way it went. Or another image in the Bible of being in Christ is that we're united to him, the Bible says, as one body. So the Bible says that he is the head, Christ, and that we are members of, parts of, his body. So as the theologian John Owen put it, the federal head and those represented by him are not considered as distinct, but as one body. And when the head is punished, the members also are punished. So it's our being in Christ, which means that he can justly take our sin. But these verses emphasize not simply the event of reconciliation, the cross. Actually, the cross on its own isn't enough. In that sense, what the Pope is quoted as having said is wrong. We don't get redeemed automatically. For us to be reconciled, we also need stage two, where I put there on the sheets, we need the message of reconciliation. One time I was on a Church of England selection conference, of which I've done a couple, and I was asked this question. In a sentence, what do you think the message is that the world most needs to hear? I think that is a brilliant question. I wonder how you would answer that question. What, in a sentence, is the message that the world most needs to hear? Well, here, Paul's message for the world is this, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, and here it is, be reconciled to God. So Paul's message to the world is that even though we're rebels, whether we're the older brother kind or the younger brother kind, we are all those, aren't we, who by nature are hostile to God, cut off from him. Even though that's the case, the rightful king of this world, in his kindness, has found a way to offer a pardon, an amnesty to anyone who will accept it. And Paul's message for the world can be summarized in four words. Be reconciled to God. It's that simple. Accept God's pardon and come back to him. And remember, Paul's purpose in writing all of this is to remind the Corinthians what authentic ministry is, so that they'll be able to recognize what is wrong in what the new teachers are emphasizing. And also, secondly, so that the Corinthians start imitating Paul's example themselves. Last week I suggested that discerning whether a ministry is authentic isn't always obvious. I wonder, you know, if we'd walked into that church in Corinth, would we have immediately noticed that something was wrong? But one question I suggested last week, which might help discern, is does this church or this ministry teach the negatives? Because as we saw last week, that will often be the sign of whether they're driven by what is going to be well received or whether they're driven by what is faithful to God. The question which I think comes out of this week's passage is this. What is their basic message? So imagine if someone came to the Barge for 6 months, came on Sundays, perhaps in a midweek group, and someone asked them, they had to boil down, what is it that they're always banging on about at the Barge? What is their message? How do you think that person would answer? For Paul, it's easy, no-brainer. His message, he says, was about Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. That was his non-negotiable. Because for these new teachers, it wasn't necessarily that they denied these truths outright. But the problem was that they didn't get much airtime. Sometimes churches get characterized, don't they, by particular distinctives. That church, they're really into serving the poor. That church, they're really into spiritual experience. That church, they're into reverent worship. And it just so happens that you're the type of church that's into the gospel and evangelism. And I think Paul would say, well, yes, those other things may be good things, but they're not central. The message God has given us for the world is this: be reconciled to God. And given that Paul is holding himself up as a model, it's a good question for us as individuals as well. If someone asked our friends and our colleagues, what is it that this person is always banging on about? What is their message? How would our friends reply? And Paul's big call from these verses is that we should therefore stick with gospel ministry. These verses that we just had read are actually pretty famous verses. As I read them out, you might even have thought, well, actually, I know a couple of those as memory verses. But what was new to me in looking at these verses over the last couple of weeks is understanding why they're here. This is actually a warning passage. Paul is telling the church that if they don't keep the truths that he's just outlined front and center, that they're in real danger of losing their very salvation. Have a look again at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with Christ, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, if you shift now to what the new teachers are saying, there's a danger. Everything so far, your whole Christian lives, will have been in vain, a waste of time. Verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, Paul says, is the day of salvation that the prophets were longing for and looked forward to. And therefore, we're not at liberty to shift our emphasis or tweak our message. He says it's a very, very serious thing to shift from the gospel. So I think the call for us is to be those who take the hit of being labelled as naive and black and white in our approach. The gospel is black and white. People are either alienated or reconciled. When Jesus returns, the world is going to be split into two groups. And we're not at liberty, therefore, to soften that message. Or say, I mean, in London, people are always moving around, aren't they? Let's say we need to move to a new area. Let's be those who take real care in seeking out gospel churches, not just moving and hoping that there's somewhere nearby that's suitable, but organizing our lives around, making sure we stick with authentic ministry, where the gospel is kept central. I hadn't put this in my notes, but I was reminded this morning of You may have heard of something called the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, UCCF. It's a big student movement that actually became a worldwide movement in hundreds of countries, IFES, IFES. And you may not know the history of the movement, but it all began in one Christian union in Cambridge called the KICU. And back in 1910, there was a bit of an internal struggle about what was going to be at the heart of the organisation. And one group was saying, well, it should be the cross and evangelism. And the other group was saying, yes, the cross is important in a way, but for us it's more of a model, it's more of an example for us to follow. And there was a split then between the KICU and the Student Christian Movement, the SCM. And actually the KICU got smaller and smaller. SCM grew and grew, so that by 1936 there was great pressure on the KICU to kind of merge back again so that it didn't dissolve altogether. And there was a meeting between the leaders of the two groups, and the president of the KICU asked the question, is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central to all that you believe and all that you do? And the leader of the SCM said no. And that sealed it. And I, for one, am very thankful that the KICU took that stand and kept the main thing the main thing. And out of that, hundreds of thousands have been blessed through UCCF and IFES. So it's an example of the importance of sticking to the gospel. One of the striking things about these verses is Paul's sense of our responsibility before God to pass on the gospel faithfully. Have a look at verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Or verse 19. God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Or verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Have a think about what Paul is saying there. He's saying it is a remarkable privilege that we're not simply those who are reconciled to God ourselves, but wonderfully, we are then entrusted with passing on this message to others. Be reconciled to God. That is God's plan for his world. There's a made-up story which tries to imagine the conversation that Jesus might have had with some of the angels after he returned to heaven after the resurrection. And one of the angels sees for the first time the marks of Jesus' scars in his hands and his side and in his feet. And he says, Master, you suffered terribly for those down on earth. Yes, I did, came the reply. Master, do they all know about the offer of life and forgiveness? Not yet, came the reply. Right now, only a handful of people know. And the angel looks perplexed. Then how will everyone find out about your life and your death and your resurrection? I've asked some friends to pass the message on. And when others hear, they in turn will spread the word until the whole world hears. And still frowning, the angel says, but what if they don't bother? What if the next generation gets distracted or loses interest? Have you made other plans? And the answer came back, I have no other plan. This is what I've ordained. Now that story is not to inject uncertainty about whether the gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. It will. But it's to remind us that God has no other plan for this world than for us as his people to pass this message of reconciliation on. And so the call for us as a church and for as individuals is to stick with this ministry. We're going to have a time of quiet to look at those verses again and to think what the Lord is saying to us through them. And then when the musicians start, we will stand and we will sing together.